So first of all, by way of review, I'm going to go over a little bit of what Pastor Paul went over last Sunday in the theological foundation for suffering. But he also talked about, why are we studying suffering right now? Why are all of you in this room? Why did we include the youth? We thought it was important for a number of reasons, and I'll just give you a couple of those right now. It really has laid on each of our hearts as elders that this is an important time to consider this as a church. I do know that there are those in this room and those listening that will listen to this recording that are already deep in the trenches of suffering, and you're in the very thick of practically working out your faith in suffering, but ideally that is not the time that you want to work out your theology of suffering. You want to have that cemented in your heart and your mind before you find yourself in those circumstances. As any one of you may be in this room, they're already struggling in the midst of suffering. There are things that you're having to work through right now that you wish you probably would have worked out before. I know this to be true in certain circumstances in my own life. So one of the reasons why is we want to be prepared as a church, as individuals, for the suffering that is to come. And that's the second reason. We really believe that there's more suffering for the church on the horizon. And as the shepherds of this church, we want to shepherd you into how will we suffer well together. So that's why we are suffering. And then the other thing I want to do by way of review, there was some presuppositions that Pastor Paul gave last week that are foundational to our understanding of suffering as believers. First of all, I'm going to be asking questions out loud today. If you're in the back, shout questions back. I want to have this somewhat interactive if we can. What do I mean by presupposition?
Something you must believe beforehand.
David said something you must believe beforehand. Anybody else? A foundational assumption. That is exactly right. Truths. These are truths we believe that will be applied to how we think about the rest of a subject. Presuppositions are established truths that actually guide our logic as we think about a topic. So these presuppositions that Pastor Paul established for us are non-negotiable beliefs that will anchor our thinking as we explore the different aspects of suffering through this study. And I do want to go through those presuppositions. There's about six of them, if I remember correctly. So presupposition number one that Pastor Paul laid down for us last week. Presupposition one is God is good. God is good. He's kind and benevolent to his children in all circumstances. We have to remember this in the dark valleys of suffering and how this is taught from Genesis to Revelation. Inevitably, as suffering happens, the natural reaction of our hearts is to say, "How long, O Lord? Where are you? Why have you hidden your face?" We see this throughout the Psalms. We see this throughout our great heroes of the faith in these very same places, asking where God is when he doesn't seem like he's present. And this feeling is real. It's deep. It's overwhelming at times. But the truth of God's kindness, his benevolence, and care for us as a foundational presupposition does not change. Even though it is difficult to see God's love and care at times, it does not change this truth. So that's our first presupposition that we are working off of. Our second presupposition, God is sovereign. Nothing escapes God's notice. He knows the very numbers of your head, the numbers of hairs on your head, some of us less than others. He knows you're going out, you're coming in. He knows you're lying down, you're rising up. And he knows the difficulties physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually that are assailing you and will assail you. And God is in control of these things. Yet that is not to say that God is the author of evil, which leads us to our fourth preposition. Evil is real. Some of our sufferings come from evil. Evil is not created by God, and some of our suffering is from demonic forces or the sins of others. Yet God is sovereign. But he is not responsible for the evil that truly happens to his people. If you remember last week, Pastor Paul introduced a couple of theological terms that describe the tension between God's sovereignty still working in the midst of evil circumstances. Does anyone remember either of those terms that Pastor Paul brought up? That describe the tension between God's sovereignty and evil. Anybody? They must not have been listening, Paul. Compatibilism. You remember that? Compatibilism and concurrence are those two terms. Pretty important terms to remember. These terms help explain the mystery of providence. Concurrence is a way to explain, as Pastor Paul said, the intersection of God's sovereign designs and humankind's actions. We see examples of this throughout Scripture. One example, excellent example in Scripture is Joseph with his brothers. God's plan for Joseph was always to lift him up as a ruler. Yet, Joseph's pathway to get to his high position was paved in part by his brothers' grievous sins of selling him into slavery. Years later, after Joseph was already set up as second in command in Egypt, when he and his brothers were reunited, he said this to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. He said, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So, yes, the evil that Joseph's brothers did to him was horrific and real and caused incredible suffering. Yet God turned their evil into an incredible submission to his beautiful plan for Joseph to preserve God's chosen people. We must remember, as Randy Alcorn has said, God has a morally sufficient reason for permitting evil. We cannot see all ends, brothers and sisters. We cannot see all ends in our sufferings, but God is faithful, sovereign, and loving, and he is working his plan to a beautiful end for us. Christ's death upon the cross is the supreme example of this. God is not responsible for the evil that murdered Jesus, yet God, in his sovereign providence, used it for the salvation of the world. So that was the fourth presupposition. Fifth, heaven is our true home. Our true and lasting reality and home is with God forever. This life is but a breath. No matter how long our suffering may seem in this life, it is but a vapor in light of eternity. And then finally, number six, the sixth and last presupposition Pastor Paul went over, he challenged us to leave room for tension. The goodness and sovereignty of God, man's responsibility, evil in the world, and suffering will be peppered with unknowns and mystery at times. As Pastor Paul said last week, we must leave room for less than airtight answers. We must admit and submit to the fact that there is simply a good amount of mystery involved in this topic. So these are our general presuppositions that Pastor Paul laid out for us last week, and these are the principles that we must hold firm as we assess suffering in our lives and what God has to say about it in his word. And this morning, as our study progresses, I'm going to add one more presupposition. We're going to add another presupposition to our foundations this morning for our understanding. We already know it. We already accept it. And it's actually why we're going through this study. Our last presupposition that I'm adding this morning is that suffering is inevitable. Suffering is unavoidable. I'd even go so far to say is that suffering is necessary. Thank you, Lil. Suffering is necessary, and praise God, it is not meaningless. Suffering is necessary and has a purpose for believers, and that is our subject for today's lesson, the necessity and purpose of suffering. We may not always be able to discern what the initial cause of the suffering in our life is. In other words, we may not know the why or the how of the circumstance that is taking place, and suffering can often feel senseless and purposeless. However, this is not the case. It is important to stop and consider and reflect whether there's some fault of our own or if there's some rebellion in our life that God may be disciplining us for and using the present circumstances to get our attention with. But there will be other times where we will not be able to see or discern or understand the exact source of our trials. Sometimes it's God sovereignly allowing evil to happen to us or our loved ones. Sometimes it is God disciplining us. Sometimes it's because our bodies are breaking down under the curse of sin and death and age. And sometimes it's because creation is groaning under the curse of sin. But the key, brothers and sisters, the key is to remember that no matter what the source of the difficulty or trial or suffering or pain or persecution is in our lives, it always has a purpose. Our inevitable suffering always has a purpose. We must remember this. No matter how senseless or evil or drawn out or painful your suffering is, necessary, and it has a purpose. And today we'll be looking at why God deems trials necessary in our lives and the ultimate purpose he has in them. So what is the purpose and necessity for suffering? How can we make sense of these things that seemingly do not make sense? I'm very thankful for John MacArthur's commentary on 2 Corinthians. I gleaned a lot out of that in my study. We're going to be camping out at the beginning of 2 Corinthians today, so if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles there. In the introduction to John MacArthur's commentary on 2 Corinthians, he actually gives 8 reasons why God allows bad things to happen to his people. We're not going to go over all these 8 reasons, but I thought I'd share them with you. So these are 8 reasons, briefly, why God allows bad things to happen to his people. 1, to test them. 2, to wean them from the world. 3, to call them to their heavenly hope. 4, to reveal to them what they really love. 5, to teach them obedience. 6, to reveal his compassion to them. 7, to strengthen them for greater usefulness. Then finally, 8, to enable them to comfort others in their trials. I completely agree with all of these things. But I think all of these things Pastor MacArthur just listed for us can be simplified into 2 main categories. And this is going to be our outline for today. And really, these 2 main categories can be boiled down into just 1 thing. So here's our short outline for today. The purpose of God ordaining trials in our life is necessary for 1, our comfort, and 2, our conformity. The purpose of God ordaining trials in our life is necessary for our conformity to his likeness and the comfort of his people. And these things are really happening simultaneously, as we'll see in Scripture. So you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I hope, already. In this letter to the church of Corinth, Paul spends a significant amount of time discussing God's purpose and necessity in trials and suffering. And these are topics that Paul was very well acquainted with personally. So we're going to start reading. And as we're reading, I'm going to be stopping and I'm going to be asking you all questions about what we're reading together. So engage the text as you're reading it along with me. So we're going to start in verse 3. Of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So, first question. How does Paul describe God here in verse 1? In the first verse we read, I'm sorry. What's that? The God of comfort, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. MacArthur points out in his commentary that this is an Old Testament description of God, who is the ultimate source of every true act of comfort. This word is related to the Greek word paraclete, which means one who comes alongside to help another, which is also no accident that this is another name for the Holy Spirit. God is a God of uncomfort, is a God of comfort, and he is unfathomably merciful. No matter what trial we're in, how painful it is, how protracted it is, we must believe this truth. It has to be an anchor for our souls. God delights in bringing comfort to his people. And we're going to discuss practically how he does that here in a few moments. So, second question, according to the text that we just read here. What circumstance do we receive God's comfort in? Yeah. He comforts us in all and any affliction. Right here, Paul is most likely referring to affliction brought on by persecution. But as this book unfolds, as the book of 2 Corinthians unfolds, God's comfort for believers applies to any affliction that they're walking through. Next question, class. Why does God comfort us in our afflictions? Why does God comfort us in our afflictions? That's right. I heard. Let's hear somebody from the back. Come on. Why does God comfort us in our afflictions? So we can comfort others in our afflictions, in their afflictions. God has designed our suffering for us to receive his comfort so that we can offer that same comfort to others. Comfort from God is not an end in itself. Its purpose is that believers also might be comforters. Much of the comfort the Lord gives is through our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's keep reading verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. I want you to get this. This is very important to note. These promises of comfort are only for those who are in Christ. Those that are outside of Christ, those that do not know God, do not have hope in their suffering. Suffering for them is truly unmitigated loss and tragedy. Let's look at verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for you know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Any of you that have gone through sufferings in this room will understand this. One of the easiest and probably most natural thing to do in the midst of difficulty and suffering is to slide into being self-focused and even withdraw from fellowship. Sometimes it seems almost impossible to think about anything other than the intense pain of the moment, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual. But according to these verses, the suffering we experience is promised to receive comfort for the purpose of comforting others. It is a truth that one of the most practical ways to receive comfort is not just from other believers, but it is also by being the one that's giving comfort to other believers. The very act of caring for someone else takes our mind off of ourselves and places another's need above our own. This is what Christ did in suffering on our behalf. He suffered in order to give us comfort. It is by his wounds, his stripes from being beaten, his death, that we are healed and receive ultimate and eternal comfort. MacArthur also states, believers receive comfort as a trust. It's a stewardship for us to pass on to others. The purpose of our comfort from the Lord is to equip the comforted to be comforters. This is also a truth, as we see with Paul. Those who experience the most suffering will receive the most comfort. And those who receive the most comfort are thereby most richly equipped to comfort others. Let's look at verse 8 of chapter 1. verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So next question. Just how bad was it for Paul and his companions? How bad was the difficulty? What was the degree of the difficulty? It was pretty bad. It was desperate. They had given up on life. They thought they had a sentence of death, and that's a legal term here. They actually, so we don't know if it's an actual legal sentence they had upon them, but they thought that they were condemned to death. That's how bad the trial was. The word Paul uses here for affliction is the Greek word thlipsis, and it means pressure. So great was the pressure on them, it seemed as if they had absolutely no physical ability or recourse to get out from the circumstance that they were in. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what this circumstance is, but we can draw some important conclusions from these few verses. So look at verse 9 there. Look at verse 9. What was God's purpose in allowing these life-threatening circumstances to Paul and his companions? What was God's purpose in allowing these life-threatening circumstances? He says it in verse 9. That's right. It was to make them rely on God and not themselves. So look at verse 11. Here's the next question. What else did God use to bring about the delivery and comfort of Paul and his companions there in verse 11? That's right. It was the prayers of God's people that brought about their comfort. Why does God do this? Verse 11, so that many will give thanks to God for what he did on their behalf. God brings about comfort through the prayers of other believers so that when he does move to deliver comfort, it turns right back around into prayers of praise and thanksgiving for his goodness and care. Our suffering brings about God's comfort, which brings about God being glorified. MacArthur says, in prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. When God's people intercede for each other, his power and sovereign purposes are realized. Thus, the purpose of prayer is not to manipulate God, but to exalt his power and submit to his will. When God answered the Corinthians' prayers for Paul, thanks would be given by many persons on the apostle's behalf for the favor that God bestowed on him through these prayers. Prayer, like everything else in a Christian's life, is meant to glorify God. So this is the progression. Suffering leads to intercession, which leads to God moving, which leads to comfort, which leads to thanksgiving. And this is God's glory and his name being made great through our suffering. And this brings us to a very critical question that I don't think has been answered up to this point yet. We can see that God's purpose in our suffering is to experience his comfort, but just what does that look like? How does God administer his comfort to us while we are suffering? We know in part it comes through our believers, through other believers and their prayers, but we must be able to understand what God's idea of comfort is and how he administers it. Comfort based on human wisdom is short-lived because it does not address the deep issues of the heart. The only true source of hope and strength is God's supernatural, transcendent comfort that comes by the Spirit and the Scriptures. Our conventional human wisdom might think that the only way to receive comfort is for our sufferings to stop, for our circumstances to be lifted or changed. And yes, there are times that God brings comfort in those ways. We see it in these passages. And we should pray to that end, that God would lift our suffering. But that is not the only source, nor is that the lasting source of comfort. And most often the deliverance from trials is not the avenue that comfort comes to us. God's comfort absolutely does offer relief, but how does that look practically? Turn over a few chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 16. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, a light momentary affliction, remember what Paul just said in chapter 1? They were afflicted to the point of death, and he is considering this life suffering a light momentary affliction. So continuing to read, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, another question for you all. In consideration of these verses, what is the source of our comfort as our bodies are wasting away with trials and suffering? What is the source of our comfort? Our ultimate source of comfort in this life is the reality that we are being prepared for an eternity that is free of suffering and the hindrances of sin and the presence of the glory of our Lord and King and Savior. Paul says in Romans 8, for I consider the sufferings of this present time that they're not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this is the believer's lasting comfort and hope that the Spirit fills our heart with in the deepest, darkest moments. God brings us comfort and suffering most often through His Spirit ministering to our hearts, revealing the depths of the riches and reality of our eternal hope in Christ and His great care and His plan and His purpose and His love for us. It's a sweetness of fellowship. It's a bolstering of our spirits that God most often gives to us in the midst of difficulty. So the pain may still be there. The relationships may still be broken. The cancer may be quickly advancing and metastasizing. But God stills our hearts and our minds with the sweetness of eternal love and His purposes toward us. And it is this type of comfort that transcends temporary comforts. This type of comfort is why Paul had learned to be content in all circumstances. God's purpose for our suffering is to conform our thinking to His purposes, no matter what the circumstance is. Paul Barnett, in his commentary of 2 Corinthians, says about the Apostle Paul, physical illness, the shadow of death, were among the causes that led to the breaking down of a man who, if any, had ground for confidence in the flesh, he had more. The church at Corinth, like many other saints, the church at Corinth, listen to this, thought it could bypass affliction on the way to comfort. And the theme of this epistle is that that is impossible. Christian discipline means, for an apostle and for the church as a whole, a progressive weakening of man's instinctive self-confidence and of the self-despair to which this leads, and the growth of radical confidence in God. Confidence in God grows through experience of His power to deliver. The comforts of God that overflow to Paul are in direct correlation with the sufferings that overflow to Paul. Paul says later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that he will gladly boast in his weaknesses from his suffering so that the power of Christ may rest upon him. He says in verse 10 of 12, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. this was not theoretical pious platitudes from Paul. This was experiential knowledge. He knew the sweetness of God's comfort in deep, deep ways because of the overflowing trials he went through. And he personally knew God's power and comfort in them. All suffering for the believer, regardless of what it is, causes us to feel our utter weakness. It squeezes out self-confidence. It squeezes out self-righteousness. It gives us a very real understanding of the fragility of this physical life. It helps us see the ugliness of sin and sin's effects on our bodies and the world around us. Suffering helps us see God's ultimate reality with a sharper lens. It helps us see our need for Christ. It makes us long for a better home without suffering, without pain, without disease. And it makes us call out to our Abba Father. Suffering conforms the orientation of our heart to our Father. And you know what happens then? The world sees it. And it draws their hearts to God as well. And it conforms new lives to Christ. And the church spreads. It's no wonder that the church spreads in times of persecution. One of the most blessed truths in all of this is that our suffering and trials will end. God will either deliver us out of them in this life or the next. They will not last forever. They are finite. If he does not choose to deliver, if he does choose to deliver us in this life, I'm sorry, the outcome of our trials have an intense effect to help us see this life in brighter hues with more appreciation and more peace. Many of you knew Marty Hawks, a dear sister in the faith. It's just a year ago, this last week, March 30th, that she went to be with the Lord. Marty had an incredible zeal for life and commitment to our Savior in all seasons and circumstances. Margie wrote of her experience in the trial of being a widow. She wrote this to other widows in order to comfort them as they were being faced with widowhood. And I wanted to share these words with you. Pastor Logan shared these words at Margie's funeral, but I thought it was very appropriate for our study this morning. So these are Margie's words of comfort to other widows. I thoroughly enjoyed married life and raising a family. Now I'm delighting in widowhood. This is another chapter in my life. Each chapter had and has its crummy days, blue days, problem days. But God gives such blessings too. Beautiful days are much bluer, sunnier and balmier when interspersed with the wind and rain and storm. Spring's glory is heightened by winter. The Apostle Paul learned the secret of contentment in any and every situation. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living or in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:11-13. Marty continues. She's writing to the widows. I write, I hope, to encourage you that widowhood, which is just another of life's chapters, is not to be anticipated with dread, for it is one which God has planned for you all along. There are things that you can do to soften the inevitable blow when your former life ceases and you must begin another. But know that God, who made and loves you, will be with you all the way. May we run the course of life chapter by chapter, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. My brothers and sisters, no matter what chapter of life you are on or what season you are in, God's purpose for you is to conform you into his image. And most often he does this through seasons of suffering so that we will put our hope in him and conform our thinking to his word. And we must remember that our suffering is not meaningless, but it is necessary and it is purposeful in making us like him. Our confidence is in our sovereign Lord and all that he ordains for us. As Pastor Paul closed last week, considering the words of the hymn, I'd like to continue in the same tradition with some of the words from the hymn, Be Still My Soul, by Katharina von Schlegel. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of deeper pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide, in every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay. From his own fullness all he takes away. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we do have a great hope, that there is purpose in every circumstance in our life, that you have all goodness and kindness and love towards us in each of the circumstances you sovereignly allow. Lord, may we cling to you. May we cling to your promises. May we cling to what you put value on. Offer us comfort for those that are suffering in this room right now. Lord, I pray for comfort. I pray that you would give them a sweet inner peace with the knowledge that you are conforming them to your image and that you have eternity in mind for them and that there is hope in this life. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us that are not currently going through suffering, that we would comfort those that are suffering, that you would make us keenly aware of the needs around us, and that as your church, we would be the hands and feet of Christ to one another. And Lord, as we do suffer, whether now or in the future, I pray that we would do it in a way that glorifies your name, that it draws other people's attention to you that do not know you yet. So we pray all of these things for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray them in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.